They were ready. They were ready. Amen. Hey, listen, I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll get started on the message. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you that you've called us into a personal relationship with you. Lord, we follow enough rules. We have enough guidelines and enough restrictions. We really enjoy the opportunity to have relationship, the opportunity to explore, the opportunity to learn. We embrace the opportunities to be redirected and to be corrected. And we know that that's what you want with us. Lord, we ask that you would help us not to see our relationship with you as a bunch of rules, a bunch of things that we can't do, but help us to see relationship with you in the same way that we see relationship with our friends. We pursue those relationships. We invite our friends to participate with us. We go with our friends, even when we don't like what they're doing. We support them. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to have that kind of attitude toward our relationship with you, that you are an entity, someone who wants a relationship with us, who wants to know of us and have us know of you. Father, it's with that in mind that we come today, and we ask that you would open our hearts, that you would guide us by your Spirit. Father, pray for the hearts of these, your people. Pray for spiritual amnesia, for the stuff that I say that makes no sense and doesn't apply. Help them to forget that. But Father, I pray in the name of Jesus, those things that you have for them, that you would drive it straight to their hearts and that they would not fear or shy away, but that they would embrace what you speak so that you might bring about the change you desire to see in their lives. We love you and we trust you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So I'm going to start out with a little anecdote. So this is not a true story. I don't know that this happened with anyone. But as far as I know, it's just a little anecdote. So it works this way. There's this gentleman. He's done at work, and he's in a rush. He's late for his train, and he's trying his best to catch the train before he has to sit and wait another 20 minutes for a train to come. So he's in a rush, and he's hungry because he just finished work, and he notices there's a little stand. So he grabs a pack of cookies, throws some money on the counter, gives the thumbs up to the guy behind the counter, and heads his way, opens up a package of cookies, and takes one because he's starving, finds a place on the train, sits down on the train, and puts his newspaper down, sets his computer up, puts his briefcase down, and begins to work. And as he begins to work, he notices that the guy across from him reaches over and grabs a cookie out of his tray and eats it. And he's sitting there, and he's like, did that guy just take my cookie? And he can't believe it, but he figures, okay, maybe the guy's hungry, maybe he doesn't know what the deal is, and he decides, I'm just going to let him have the cookie, that's okay. So he takes a cookie, and he eats, and then he's sitting there, and then the guy reaches up and takes another cookie. And he's thinking to himself, okay, this is rude. I can't believe this guy's actually taking my cookie. But apparently he's desperate and needs a cookie. So he decides to focus on work, and then it continues. He takes a cookie, the other guy takes a cookie, he takes a cookie, the other guy takes a cookie, until there are no more cookies. The guy stands up, they make eye contact, and they look at one another like, that was weird. And then the guy walks away. So finally, they're about to pull into his station, where it's time for him to get off. And he begins to pack up. He takes his computer, puts it in his briefcase. He grabs his newspaper, and under his newspaper is his pack of cookies. So the whole time he thought the other guy was being rude and eating his cookies, when in actuality he was being rude and eating somebody else's cookies. It's amazing what we can come up with in our minds and how we can perceive something to be true when in actuality it is not true. And I think sometimes we forget how easily we can get it wrong. Now raise your hand if you're one of those people who never gets it wrong. Oh, so we're not going to be honest today, is that what it is? But sometimes we're convinced we got it right. Sometimes we're convinced we figured it out. Sometimes we've compiled all the facts, and this is the answer. But we don't always have the right answer. And the reason we don't always have the right answer is because we have our own perspectives from which we come, our own experiences. And there's this thing called our heart. Some things that we desire, some things that we think, experiences that we've compiled, all that stuff is involved in the seat of our intellect, our will, our emotions. It's called the heart. And sometimes, well, actually, our heart is skewed. It's not right. And sometimes it can see things the way it's not supposed to be, but we want to believe it so much that we just embrace it anyway. Even if it's not right, even if it's not proper, even if it's not the best thing, I'm just going to do it because I'm not doing it a different way. The children of Israel had a very similar issue. And this story, this narrative that we're going to be looking at in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 9 through 23, is one of those narratives where we look at where we're seeing the heart of Israel. I'm going to give you a little bit of backstory on what's happening with Israel, or what has been happening with Israel. Israel has identified God as their God, but they have a little problem with God. God doesn't quite do things the way they like. And so sometimes they do things a little bit differently than God wants them to do it. One of the issues that they had with God was all the other nations around them had kings, but they didn't have a king, or at least they didn't consider it to be a king. So they wanted to have a king like everybody else had a king. Now, it doesn't start there. I mean, you know, the Lord looks at the children of Israel and he sees their hearts. And in Judges, he says this. In Judges, the word of God tells us this. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. Judges 2:17 says, yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. The children of Israel wanted something in their hearts. There was something in their hearts that they wanted, and God wasn't quite giving it to them. So they sought to bring about a change. They sought to do something different. And they figured what we'll do is we'll do what everybody else is doing. We'll embrace living life the way these people around us are living. The children of Israel felt that God was holding back on them, that he wasn't giving them their full best. Does that sound familiar? Genesis chapter 1 or Genesis chapter 3? Sometimes we think that God isn't giving us all that we could have. And so we decide how we're going to go about getting it. So God raises up a bunch of prophets to speak to the children of Israel. He tells them what they need to do, how they need to operate. But the children of Israel aren't listening to it. They're convinced that God just doesn't get it, that God just doesn't understand. So eventually what happens, the children of Israel are divided into two groups. There's a tribe of 10 of the tribes gathered together in the north, and two of the tribes gather together in the south. So you have Israel in the north, and you have Judah in the south. Two separate kingdoms. And during this time where you have Israel in the north, let's go to the other map. You got the kingdom of Israel in the north here, and you got Judah down here. And you see Samaria, that's the capital of Israel. And just north of Israel, right about in here somewhere, is a town called Dothan. And in that town called Dothan is a prophet, and his name is Elisha. And this narrative that we're looking at from 2 Kings is all about Elisha and how God utilized Elisha in this moment to teach Israel something. Now, one of the reasons that I like 2 Kings is because it's almost comedic. When you look at the things that God asks of Israel and how Israel responds, and I think it's comedic because I see those realities in my own life. And sometimes when you see the foolishness of others, and you recognize how closely your life is associated with that, it kind of makes you laugh. Well, not everyone, apparently, but but it makes me laugh. So we're going to begin here, and I'm going to be looking at verse 8 through verse 10 here, and I'm just going to kind of read some scripture, talk a little bit about it, and then we'll kind of move forward. The king of Syria, which is this place called Aram, that's based there. So the king of Syria, I'm going to refer to them as Aram for the rest of the time. He saw that Israel was becoming weak, and he wanted to take advantage of that so that he could have that land for himself. So he began to send raiding parties in to see how weak they really were. So as he would send in these raiding parties, there's this prophet named Elisha. And the prophet named Elisha would tell the king of Israel, hey, they're going to try to raid you over here in this place or in that place. And so the king would be prepared. So every time the king of Aram sent a raiding party in, they would be prepared and they would defeat him. They would repel him. So the king of Aram was getting upset about this, and he was really frustrated because he perceived that Israel was weak. And it was time for him to make his move so that he could take their land. Wrong perception. And yet, it's the right perception. Israel was weak. Israel had abandoned their God. And God said, hey, that's all right. You do your thing, and I'm going to send somebody, and they're going to punish you. But it wasn't for the king of Aram to determine when that would happen or how it would happen. And so God wants the king of Aram to recognize that you don't make decisions about my people. I make decisions about my people. So the king of Aram, he's not recognizing these things. He believes that there is a spy in the camp and that someone is telling, someone in his camp is telling the king of Israel when they're going to attack. So he calls all his people together and he says to them, excuse me, will you show me who of us is for the king of Israel, he says. And one of his commanders replies to him, none of us, Lord. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. So there's this prophet who knows your secrets. He knows what you're thinking. There's not anything you can say or plan that Elisha doesn't know. And the king of Aram is like, this is ridiculous. Go kill that guy. So the king of Aram literally says, don't send a raiding party. Gather up an army. Gather up an army of horses and an army of chariots and go down to Dothan and get that guy and bring him back to me. So they do. They put together an army. Horses and chariots. Verse 15 reads this way out of 2 Kings 6. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? He said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. So Elisha's servant goes out in the morning. He sees that there are horses and chariots all around them. They are surrounded by horses and chariots. Now imagine, you wake up in the morning and you see lights flashing and you go to the window to see what's going on and there are police cars, not one, not two, but 15, 20 police cars and armed police officers standing in your yard. That would kind of put you on guard, would it not? Would that not kind of scare you? Imagine this young man walks out and he sees this army surrounding them. And he thinks we're done for. And Elijah says, nope, there's a whole lot more of us than there are of them. Can you imagine that guy looking at Elijah and saying, what? What are you seeing? His perspective was different from the perspective that Elisha had. Elisha's confidence was in God the Father. And he was able to see that there were horses and chariots that were on his side. So Elisha responds to him when the servant of, I just read that part, so don't read that again. So Elisha, He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed, "Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The young man's perspective was one of fear and doubt and uncertainty. So he feared for their safety. He wasn't sure what was going to happen or how to respond to what was happening. But Elisha affirmed him and confirmed him. So imagine you're a part of this huge army and you're going in to get this one guy. You've gone to this little tiny town called Dothan, population 32. And you have this huge army, horses and chariots, and you're ready to go and just take this guy. So they begin to go ahead and take Elisha. And here's what happens. "And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please strike these people with blindness.' So the Lord struck these people with blindness according to Elisha's prayer. And Elisha said to them, 'These are not the droids that you are looking for.'" No, that's actually not what he said. But something similar to that. He actually says, "And Elijah said to them, 'This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek.' And he led them to Samaria." Here's this huge army. Elisha says, "These are not the droids you are looking for." And he leads them. Oh, don't worry about that. Can you go back to the map? He leads them from Dothan down to Samaria, 12 miles. It's a 12-mile trek. Now, you got to ask the question, how can they move that far if they're blind? Well, in Scripture, there are two that I found, but some people say thrice, that this term is used for stricken with blindness. So it's not like they are blind, as in they cannot see, but they're stricken with some type of stupor, where they are no longer in control of themselves or being able to recognize the reality of what's happening around them. So in a word, the Lord has closed the minds of these people so that they can continue to operate and function as a normal person, but not do any of the things that they might normally choose to do. Does that sound confusing? Does that sound familiar? How often have we just kind of gone with the flow, done what everyone else is doing, and given no real thought to, do I really believe this? Is this actually the right thing? Should I follow this? Is this good advice? But we just kind of go with it because we're stricken with some kind of blindness where we choose not to see the reality of what's going on in our world or what's going on around us. And yet we continue to operate, just kind of going through the motions. Elisha leads an entire army back to Samaria. Now, this is, I love, this is so comical to me. Aram has wanted to take over Israel. And now his soldiers have been captured by one dude and led 12 miles into the capital of Israel. So now here this huge army is in Samaria, the place where they would want to go and take and capture. They have been taken captive in it. Not a shot fired. That's just amazing to me. Maybe not to you. So as soon as they enter Samaria, Elisha prays another prayer. "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the men, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria, the place where they've been wanting to get to all this time. And then the king of Israel comes out. As soon as the king of Israel sees them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" And Elisha answered, "You shall not strike them down." See, I think the king was also in some type of stupor. He was within his walls, and he was trying to remain within his walls where there was safety, where there was certainty, where he had control. They had abandoned the idea of taking the land. They had abandoned the idea of being influencers of culture, and they decided to just be in culture, just a part of the culture. No longer influencing culture with the values of the kingdom, but allowing the values of culture to influence them. And now all of a sudden, here were those Samaritans in the capital city, and the king doesn't even know how to speak. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know how to operate because he's had no interaction with people who aren't like him, people who don't think the way he thinks. So he's unprepared to respond and to know what to do. But Elisha instructs him that he is not to strike them down. On the contrary, here's what he tells him to do. Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. They've captured their enemy, and they don't strike them down. They feed them, and they send them back. Now, behind the scenes, God is at work, because God is going to use some of these guys to punish Israel, just not at this time. And we won't be able to get into that. But the king prepares for them a feast, the scriptures say. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master, and the Syrians did not come again to raid into the land of Israel. You see, the issue here with the children of Israel is not their systems, is not their plans, is not their economic process. It's their hearts. You see, the people honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. They weren't seeking to honor God. They were seeking to protect their systems. They wanted to keep things the way they were so that we know what they are and we know how they operate and we know what they do. Their safety in this bubble where I live. Their safety in this understanding that I have. And don't let anything inside my bubble, don't let anything inside these perimeters, these parameters, because they might make me change. And if I have to change any, I don't know what I'll do. But we serve a God who's able to teach us how to operate in a dangerous world. We serve a God who understands that we are up against giants that we cannot defeat. You see, the hearts were off center because they thought they had to do it. But when people serve an awesome and righteous God, we don't depend on ourselves. We don't depend on our systems. We depend on our Father. We depend on the Lord. We depend on the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within us and gives us power and might beyond our own power, beyond our own capacity, beyond our own capability. You see, the perspective that the Israelites had was that God is holding out on us. There's something that we could have. There's better for us. And I don't know why God isn't giving it to us. But if we had a king of our choosing, we could acquire exactly what we want. Wow. God's desire was not to give Israel a king. His desire was to be their king. When Samuel went to God and said, "Father, they've rejected me. They don't want me to lead them anymore." The Lord replied to him in 1 Samuel 8, chapter 8, verse 7, he replies, "For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." I'm wondering this morning, what's your perspective? How do you view this world? Are you trying to create this little bubble, this little space where you're safe and nothing can touch you? Are you creating systems and patterns in your world so that you can remain safe? We live in a world that is not safe. And as safe as you might feel in your bubble's not safe. If we know Christ as our personal Savior, we don't put confidence in our systems. We place our confidence in our Lord. And if our confidence is in our Lord, then we are open to do whatever the Lord calls us to do. If the Lord lays it upon my heart to develop a relationship with a coworker, I don't shrink back and say, they believe some weird stuff. I am not developing a relationship with them. I don't want them saying those things that they say and infecting my bubble with all of their crazy thoughts. No, if the Lord places this on your heart to reach out to this person, the first thing you do is pray. You don't revert to your systems to determine whether or not you should talk to these people. You pray. And if the Spirit of the Lord says, go have a conversation, you go have a conversation. And it may not be a conversation about Jesus. It might be a conversation about the beach. It might be a conversation about their kids. But the objective is not to convert them. The objective is to develop a relationship where they can trust the words that come out of your mouth. And if you can develop a relationship where they can trust the words that come out of your mouth, when you start talking about Jesus, they can take it seriously. But if they don't believe the words that come out of your mouth, if they don't trust the words that come out of your mouth, it doesn't matter how many times you say Jesus. Oh, but there's power in the name of Jesus. Not if you don't have trust. If you're not confident in Christ, if you haven't placed your faith in Christ, you don't have any power. It all begins with relationships of trust. If God says to you, enough at this job, it's time to change. It doesn't mean that you walk into your boss's office and say, I quit. It means that you begin searching. It means that you begin looking. It means that you begin talking with other people about what my options are, what I might be able to do, what my skills are. Your next step may be going back to school. Your next step may be going to get some training. We don't know, but you act, you move. And God is calling us to trust Him enough that we will move, that we will act. Is our heart near to God? Is it far away from God? How do we find out? How do we cultivate these hearts that seek the Father and love the Father and want to be with Him? Well, Romans 12 tells us that we're not to be conformed to the world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now check this out, and I think this is really important. We oftentimes refer to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and we talk about our need to worship, and we talk about our need to be transformed. But there's a reason that we do these things, so that we can discern the will of God. It's all about training our hearts to hear and to respond in obedience to the will of God. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 2 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season." Again, notice the objective. The objective is not just to be a strong tree with lots of leaves. The objective is to bear fruit. What good is it to be a spiritual giant who reaches no one for Christ? What good is it to be a spiritual giant who has no confidence in the Lord? What good is it to be able to quote a passage of Scripture, but to be unable to explain what that passage of Scripture looks like in your life or in the life of another? God is not calling us to systems. God is not calling us to laws. God is not calling us to ways in which we operate. Those things are simply means to an end. He's calling us to right relationship with Him so that we can do right relationship with other human beings. That's what He's called us to. When we look at this table sitting here before us, this table doesn't represent a God who has all power, all knowledge, omnipresent everywhere all the time, just for the sake of having those things. He has and is, whichever one it is, those things because He acts, because He operates, because He moves, because He does stuff to bring honor and glory to His name. So all the knowledge, all the information that you possess means nothing unless you apply it. And I suggest to you that the more you try to apply what you've learned, the more it's going to make sense to you. And the easier it's going to be to talk with other people about it. If you've ever been having a conversation with someone and you're unable to communicate a concept out of the Bible, it's probably because you haven't practiced it enough. Because the more we practice something, the better we understand it and the more clearly we're able to communicate it. So when we come to this table, we're saying that we're not going to protect ourselves from this world. We're saying that we're no longer going to develop systems and processes that keep people away from us. When we come to this table, we're saying, I trust you, Jesus. I trust you that no matter what comes into my life, that no matter what you call me to, I can do that. I can trust you for that. Now, I know a lot of the words that I'm saying today can be misconstrued and misunderstood. And if you have some questions about some of the things that I'm saying, I recommend that you talk with me so that we can have a conversation about some of the things that I'm saying and what I mean by those things. But I'm praying that the Holy Spirit of God is taking hold of your heart and He's exposing, showing to you those areas of your heart that are not like Him. Those areas of your heart that you've built these cages around, these systems and processes and ways of operating and ways of thinking so that nothing can touch it. God wants us to dismantle that cage. He wants full access to all that you are so that He can do things in and through you that you would never, ever consider doing. I'm going to pray with you as we transition and as the team comes forward. Let's pray right now.